Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. The scripture reading can be found on page 941 of the Pew Bible. This is God's word. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord.
In light of the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, coming up on October 31st this fall, we have been considering some of the core principles that were central to the Reformation and applying them to ourselves in order to figure out how we ourselves need to be reformed today. And over the last couple of weeks, we have discussed Luther's central insight, justification by faith alone. And the fundamental point here is that God relates to us on the basis of mercy rather than merit. God chooses to put us in a right relationship with himself, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He puts us right with him by grace alone, received through faith alone. But if that's all true, well, then the question immediately arises, why should we bother being good? And in fact, it's true that many continue to think that Luther's ideas are dangerous because they seem to undercut the very motive for ethical behavior. And it is true that Luther sometimes said things that seemed to be subversive of morality. For example, Luther once famously said, "Sin boldly," as if we had permission to live our life as we please, in any way we want. But those words have often been taken out of context. When Luther said, "sin boldly," he was speaking to a particular individual, his friend and colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who was working himself up into a frenzy because of an overactive conscience, not unlike Luther himself when Luther was a younger man. And Luther's instructions to Melanchthon, therefore, were not unlike the instructions he received from his mentor, Staupitz. Luther would spend 6 hours at a time confessing his sins to Staupitz to the point where Staupitz was exhausted. And at one point, Staupitz said to Luther, "Look, if you want Jesus Christ to forgive you, give him something to forgive, like adultery or parricide." Now, Luther knew that Staupitz was not actually encouraging him to go out and murder his father. And in a similar way, when Luther said, "sin boldly," to Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon knew that Luther was not telling him to go out there and violate one of the Ten Commandments. No, what Luther was trying to tell him was that he needed to stop obsessing over trying to present some kind of perfect record to God, which only leads to pride. Now, I know a little bit about what this is like, because when I was a younger person, 14 or 15 years old, and I first started taking my faith more seriously, I had a youth leader who gave me a challenge to read the Bible, a little bit of the Bible, every day for 30 days. And it's a challenge that I would encourage you to take up as well. The thought was, well, if you read the Bible every day for 30 days, it would become a habit. The only problem is that not only did I start reading the Bible every day, I was counting the days. Now, it wasn't such an issue when I was counting day 24, day 25, day 26, but I realized something must be wrong when I was counting day 425, 426, 427. See, it's so easy to start to think that God will value you a little bit more if you do a little bit more for him. And what I needed to be told then, and what Melanchthon needed to be told, is that there's nothing you can do to make God value you more. There's nothing you can do to make him value you less. He already values you infinitely in and through the person of Jesus Christ. But if that is the case, the question remains. If God doesn't value you more or less based on what you do, then why bother being good. So the topic can be somewhat confusing, so let's see if we can simplify things a little bit by considering this morning the wrong kinds of good works and the right kind of good works. So first off, what are the wrong kinds of good works? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 28 is the key verse when it comes to this question. Because here Paul writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So Paul very clearly is stating here that justification before God is not only by faith, but it is apart from our works. In other words, our works, the good things that we do, have nothing to do with our justification. They contribute nothing to our standing before God. God doesn't owe us anything, in other words, for our good behavior. No matter how good we are, what would ever be good enough in the eyes of a holy, just, and righteous God? Now, perhaps I could draw out what this means through another story. My first job out of college was in finance here in New York City. And I loved the job. I loved the people that I worked with. I very easily could have happily continued in that industry, but I felt that God was calling me into ministry to become a pastor. And perhaps the most humorous day at the office was when I told the two men that I was working for that I was going to be leaving Morgan Stanley, not for a startup, not to go into private equity, but to go to seminary. And I remember one of the guys was looking at me with a very quizzical expression on his face. I could see that the wheels were spinning. He figured I must have some angle on this. And so finally he blurted out, "Can you make money doing that?" And I had to explain that wasn't exactly the point unless you chose the sleazy televangelist route. But from that point on, he referred to me as Rev, short for Reverend, around the office. But the announcement that I was leaving to go to seminary precipitated a debate between my two bosses about the state of their eternal souls. And I just stood there and looked on with a smile on my face as they went back and forth with one another, because one turns to the other and says, "You know, I'm worried about you because you don't believe. You gotta believe." And the other said to him, "Well, I don't know why you're so worried about me. You're not exactly the most devout person I've ever met." And he said, "Well, yes, but I go to church sometimes, and when I do, I even put a little money in the plate." And then the other responded by saying, "Well, look, don't worry about me. I'm sure that if there is a God, God will accept me because I'm a good person and I've lived a good life." Now notice what's going on here. Here's two people. One claims to be a religious person of some kind. The other claims to be a irreligious person of another kind, and yet they both make the same assumption. They both assume that God's acceptance of you is dependent upon, based upon, what you do. But that is clearly what Paul is denying here. What Paul is telling us is that God accepts us based not on who we are or what we have done, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So what must we do then to be put in right relationship with God? And the answer is nothing at all. All we must do is recognize our need for Jesus and to receive what he has done for us. And the way in which we do that is through faith. But it's important that we see that faith doesn't add or contribute anything to our rescue. We got to be careful not to turn faith into a kind of work in itself. It's not that our faith saves us. No, it's Jesus that saves us. Faith is simply the means by which we take hold of what he has done for us. We could say that faith is simply empty hands. Faith is the empty hands that receives what Christ gives, and what Christ gives us is himself. Luther used the example of a ring and a jewel to say that faith simply takes hold of Christ and all of his benefits in the same way that the setting of a ring simply encloses the jewel. Faith is pure reception of what Christ has done on our behalf. And you see, this is what makes Christianity unique. Every other religion, every other worldview, ideology, philosophy, system teaches some form of self-salvation based on what you do. You've got to jump through the right hoops. You got to perform the right acts. You got to observe the right ceremonies or rites. You got to give away the right amount of money. You have to make the appropriate amount of sacrifices. It's all about what you do. But Christianity is different, because Christianity is telling us that God's acceptance of us and the new life that he offers comes to those who have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. And in fact, we've done a whole lot to deserve the exact opposite. Now, if that's all true, well, then what are the wrong kind of good works? Well, the wrong kind are the good things that we do in order to try to manipulate or control God. It's the good things that we do to try to get a little leverage over God. If you think to yourself, okay, well, God has to accept me now. God has to accept me. He has to bless me because of this good thing that I've done. Well, then we've turned that otherwise good thing into a sin, in Luther's words. We've tainted it. Because in order for a good thing to be truly good, the fundamental reason for why we're doing it can't be to avoid punishment or to gain some kind of reward. Now, in light of that, if that's right, what are the implications of this? Well, Paul spells out the significance of justification by faith alone in this compact little paragraph in Romans chapter 3. And the implications are massive, because what Paul tells us is if we truly understand what it means to receive this standing in God's sight by faith alone through nothing that we have contributed, well, then it excludes pride, it excludes prejudice, and it excludes permission. See, first of all, he asks in verse 27, well, what becomes of boasting? And he answers his own question. It is excluded. See, if you think that God accepts you on the basis of how you live your life, well, then it's very easy to start to feel superior to other people if you are maintaining a relatively good record in your performance. But if you haven't done anything to earn God's acceptance or favor, then there's nothing that you can boast in. Boasting is excluded. There's no reason for these superior attitudes. And in fact, a proud Christian should be an oxymoron. Now, unfortunately, there's far too many proud Christians running around in the world today, but it should be an oxymoron. It should make no sense for a Christian to be proud, because we've done nothing to contribute to our rescue. So faith alone destroys pride and it instills humility. But secondly, Paul tells us that justification by faith alone excludes prejudice. See, in Paul's world, there were basically two classes of people. There were the Jews, like Paul himself, and everybody else, the Gentiles. And from Paul's point of view, the Jews essentially were the religious people. The Gentiles were basically the irreligious people. And it would be very easy in that context to assume that when it comes to God, well, the Jews must be in the privileged position. They have this pride of place because they were, after all, the chosen people. They've got this special covenantal relationship with God. God directly gives them the moral law. And you would think that that could very easily lead to a form of prejudice. But Paul squashes all that in verses 29 and 30 because he reminds his readers that God is one. There's only one God. And that means that this one God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles, both the religious and the irreligious. And the point is that everybody, absolutely everybody, comes into right relationship with God in the exact same way through faith alone, by receiving the benefits of what God has done in and through the person of Christ. And therefore, justification by faith alone destroys prejudice and instills humility. You see, the cross of Christ not only humbles us, but the cross of Christ levels us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when God justifies us by grace alone, he adopts us into his family, which means that through this means of faith, we all belong to the same family. Now, recently, the professor, scholar, former Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright, has written that this important fruit of justification has not been sufficiently taught from the Reformation period down to today. We haven't seen the connection between how faith unites us into the same family. If we properly understood that, then we wouldn't have so many racial issues within the church today. Unfortunately, there are far too many so-called Christians running around in the world today making racial comments or engaging in racist activity, but it is fundamentally opposed to the gospel because the gospel destroys prejudice and instills unity. We must be united as a church across barriers of race or class or gender because Jesus has made us one. But then the third thing that Paul shows us here is that justification by faith alone excludes permissiveness. You don't have permission to just do whatever you want. It might seem like that, and that's why he asks in verse 30, do we then overthrow the law? If we're justified by faith alone, does that mean that we can just ditch the moral law and live however way we please? And the answer is not at all. Because when we put our faith in Christ, we're so united to Christ that we can never be the same again. His very spirit is dwelling within us. If we're truly united to him, then the difference is going to show up in how we live our lives. So rather than overthrowing the law, Paul says, no, we uphold the law by living in conformity with God's will. So faith alone destroys pride and instills humility. Faith alone destroys prejudice and instills unity. And faith alone destroys permissiveness and instills integrity between who we are and how we live our lives. So the wrong kinds of good works are the works that we do to try to put God in our debt, to try to get some leverage over him. But what are the right kind? Well, the right kind of good works are the things we do not as the basis for our acceptance before God, but the demonstration that we have already been accepted by him. The good things that we do are not the ground or the reason for why God accepts us, but the evidence, the proof that we have been accepted. You could put it like this. A moralistic person would say, I've got to obey God so that God will accept me, favor me, bless me. Right? In that case, the good things a person does becomes the ground or the basis of God's acceptance. A relativistic person would say, well, it doesn't matter how I live my life. If God exists, God has to accept me. That's his job. But no, a Christian says, God has accepted me by sheer grace in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I strive to love him, to serve him, to please him, not to win his acceptance, but because I already know that I have it. So the right kind of good works are the proof, the evidence, the demonstration that our faith is genuine, that it's real. And that's why Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. True faith, real faith, genuine faith will always express itself in our actions. Now, it can be a little bit confusing, but this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. And what you have to understand is that the authors of the New Testament are usually trying to thread the needle. They're trying to avoid two opposing errors. And if we wanted to perhaps overly simplify things, we could put it like this, that the authors of the New Testament are trying to avoid what you could call a Catholic distortion of the gospel on the one hand and a Protestant distortion of the gospel on the other. Now again, this is a oversimplification and the math doesn't quite work, but I think it gets the idea across. You could communicate the Catholic distortion of the gospel like this. Faith plus works, arrow, results in salvation. But the problem here is that we are suggesting that our works, the good things that we do, must add or contribute something in order for us to be in right relationship with God. But that is fundamentally contradictory to everything that the New Testament tells us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In effect, what we're saying to Jesus is, look, I understand you did a lot to rescue and save me from my plight, from the human condition. I appreciate everything that you did on the cross. And it was pretty good. It got us most of the way there in terms of securing right relationship with God, but it wasn't quite enough. because now I need to add my good behavior and my good deeds in order to finish the job. But that is to make a mockery of the cross. No, what Christ accomplished for us in the cross is a fully sufficient act to rescue and deliver us, to put us in right relationship with God. So we do not add or contribute anything to that rescue. But on the other hand, there's what you might call the Protestant distortion of the gospel. And again, to oversimplify, we could put it in a formula: faith, arrow, results in salvation. Full stop. Works don't even factor in at all. But you see, that would lead you to think that, well, it doesn't really matter then how you live your life. As long as you believe in Jesus, well, then you're good to go. Sit back, relax, enjoy the next 50, 60 years. No. The gospel is neither one of these distortions. The gospel is faith plus nothing. Arrow results in salvation, and salvation leads to good works. So you see, our good works are pivotal. They're essential. We don't have genuine faith without them, but what is most decisive, what's most important, is where they factor in. We don't add or contribute anything to our rescue, but if our faith is real, if it's genuine, it will inevitably, necessarily result in a changed life. And if there is no changed life, well, then we have to question whether or not that faith is real. And again and again and again, we see the authors of the New Testament pressing home this point. For example, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. Work out the implications of your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or look at Ephesians chapter 2. There is one of the most clearest expressions of God's grace. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So very clearly, he states the idea that we are justified by grace through faith, and yet he immediately comes back around and says, for we are God's workmanship. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the whole idea here is that God has destined you not only to be united to Christ by faith, so that you might be in right relationship with God, but he has destined you for good works. He's prepared them beforehand that you might walk in them. True faith is inseparable from good works. And that's why James can say in James 2:17, faith without works is dead. And that's why Paul then can also say in Galatians 5, which was our word of assurance after the prayer of confession this morning, all that really matters in the end is faith working through love. So if faith is real, it is genuine, it will express itself in love, it'll express itself in good deeds. Now, you might think that Luther didn't affirm those ideas in light of his statement, sin boldly, but he clearly did. He avoided both of those distortions, the Catholic distortion and the Protestant distortion of the gospel, and he used a number of analogies. I'll give you three. He used a number of analogies to demonstrate the right relationship between true faith and the kind of life that we live. The first analogy that he used was that of fire. He would say that a fire both burns and shines. You can't have a fire that burns but doesn't shine, or that shines but doesn't burn, unless you're Moses at the burning bush. But assuming you're not Moses, the shining and the burning, they always go together. And in a similar way, faith always evidences itself in works, just as the fire always burns and shines. And you can't separate faith and works any more than you could separate burning and shining from fire. This is how he puts it in his preface to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. And it is impossible that it should not do good without ceasing. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is even put, it has done them already. and is always engaged in doing them. You may as well separate burning and shining from fire as works from faith. So faith and works are inseparable from one another. But then secondly, he used another analogy to show that good works, a good life, inevitably follows from true faith. And here he uses the analogy of a good tree, which he borrows from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7 and Matthew 12. Jesus said that human beings are like trees. You can tell what a person is really like based on the fruit that is produced by their life. You will know them by their fruits. A healthy tree, he says, can't produce bad fruit. A diseased tree cannot produce good fruit. Now, I suppose if you wanted to, you could take some good, healthy apples and you could staple them to a dead tree. But that is not going to make the tree good. If you want good fruit, you first need to make the tree good. And that's essentially what the gospel tells us as well. This is what Jesus himself said. Doing good things will not make a person good. But if God makes a person good, well, then they will produce good fruit. And this is what Luther was talking about then when he said this in his treatise on good works. He says, plainly then, faith is enough for the Christian man. He has no need for works to be made just before God. Then he is free from the law. But he is not therefore to be lazy or loose. Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. A bishop is not a bishop because he consecrates a church, but he consecrates a church because he's a bishop. So the idea here is that we don't rely on our good works, the good things that we do, in order to become righteous before God. But if God, by his grace, makes us righteous before him, well, then inevitably, our faith will express itself in our actions. And then finally, Luther used the analogy of lovers. He says, if two people are head over heels in love with one another, you don't need to tell them what to do. They joyfully, willingly will express their love to one another. And in a similar way, that's how it is with God. If we are truly united to Jesus by faith, and if we understand and appreciate everything that God has accomplished for us, well, then instinctively, we will knowingly, willingly want to express our love to him. It's instinctive because he's given us a new heart. We strive to love him, serve him, please him, obey him, not because we have to, but because we want to. This is the language of love, and this is how Luther puts it then. He says, when a man and a woman love and are pleased with each other and thoroughly believe in their love, who teaches them how they are to behave, what they are to do, leave undone, say, not say, think? Confidence alone teaches them all this and more. They make no difference in works. They do the great, the long, the much, as well as gladly the small, the short, the little, and vice versa. And that too with joyful, peaceful, confident hearts. And each is a free companion of the other. So faith and works are inseparable. They're inevitable. True faith will always lead to a good life. But the opposite is not true. It doesn't work the other way around. Stapling apples on a tree will not make a dead tree come back to life. But it's also instinctive. If we understand and appreciate what he's done for us, instinctively, naturally, we'll express our love in return. So let's do a little diagnostic test. First of all, for the Christians in the room, for those who claim that they have put their faith and trust in Christ, well, Jesus and Paul and Luther would all tell us that you can tell true faith from spurious faith by the fruit. So how would you characterize the fruit in your life right now? Are you willing to do the great, the long, the much, as well as the small, the short, and the little, gladly, joyfully, willingly, not in order to win God's acceptance, but out of gratitude and joy because you know that you already have it? I once remember being told, if you were ever accused of being a Christian in a place that, let's say, that was against the law, would the people prosecuting the case be able to find enough evidence to convict you of the crime of being a Christian? See, I hope the answer is yes. that the evidence, the fruit would be abundant, that there'd be no way you could avoid the charge. And you see, this is what the world needs more of. One of the most common complaints directed towards the church is that Christians don't act like Christians. Gandhi famously said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians, because your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And Jesus put it best when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So what is the fruit of your life? Does it demonstrate a true faith or a spurious faith? Well, then how about those of you who are non-believers, those who are searching or unsure about your spiritual commitments? We've considered the wrong kind and the right kind of good works, but let me close with the best thing that you could do. In John chapter 6, a group of people come up to Jesus and they ask, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now that's a great question. That gets right down to the heart of it, right? What's the one thing, the most needed thing? What do we need to do in order for God to be happy with us? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, Jesus' answer to that question was fascinating because he says, the one thing that you need to do, the best work, is not a work at all. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the one thing that is necessary. This is where it all begins. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, well, then you're so united to him that you become a new person, a new creation. You receive a new heart, and that will evidence itself in a whole transformed life. And the way in which you live that life provides the evidence that that faith is real. Because union with Christ leads to all kinds of good. Inseparably, inevitably, and instinctively. Because God gives us a new heart. And so may the fruit that evidences your faith be abundant in your life and in mine. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you relate to us on the basis of mercy rather than merit. That you choose to put us in right relationship with yourself, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who you are and what you've done for us by your grace. And help us to see that if that's true, well, then it excludes pride, it excludes prejudice, and it excludes permissiveness. We pray, Father, that we would be people who are transformed by the new life and acceptance that you offer us. And we pray that you would be at work in us by that Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, so that the evidence would be abundant that we belong to you now and always. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.